Good evening, brothers, sisters, young people. In tonight's Bible class, we're going to take a look into the book of Joel. This book is fairly small within the confines of our whole scriptures, just three chapters. However, we find a wealth of prophecy, exhortation, instruction, and call to action. I would have loved to have come up here and given a six-part series and been able to do a verse-by-verse with you. However, due to time, we are just going to concentrate tonight and in a few weeks' time on the themes that come out of the book of Joel. The itinerary for tonight's walk is as follows. We're first going to look at the name of Joel and take out the meaning of Joel's name. As we will see, the meaning of Joel's name is very powerful for our understanding of this book. Next, we will talk about the time frame in which the book of Joel was written. As it is not explicitly stated, we will try to do some sleuthing and provide an option of when the book of Joel was probably written. Thirdly, we will then begin to look at three themes that we find in the book of Joel tonight. The first being the locust, which most people would associate with the book of Joel, if you've read through it. Secondly, the second theme is the name of the Lord, which comes out multiple times throughout the book of Joel. And thirdly, the last thing is the day of the Lord, which is throughout the prophets and here in Joel as well. So first off, Joel 1 verse 1, we find Joel's name first stated. The word of the Lord that came to Joel, the son of Pethuel. Joel here, throughout scripture, I guess, is a compound word made up of the name of our Lord, Yahweh, and El, two of the deity's names. Yahweh is signified and used as God's memorial name in Deuteronomy, and is translated He who will be. El, through translation, has the meaning of the Almighty, or, as John pointed out earlier, of power and or of strength. So Joel's name put together, He who will be full of power or strength. Joel's name, therefore, is very fitting for the Lord to bring about these calamities towards the people in Judah. Through Joel, the Lord shows us that He is full of strength and power. And this idea comes to us over and over and over again. In Joel chapter 2, verse 11, we see one of these times. And in Joel chapter 2, verse 11 reads, "And the Lord shall utter His voice before His army, for His camp is very great, for He is strong that executeth His word. For the day of the Lord is great and very terrible. Who can abide it?" Joel's message was of God's power and of strength, and his name is very fitting. We also learn that Joel was a son of Pethuel, which means enlarged of El, or to open up almightily. The word Pethuel in Strong's is 6602, and it's also a compound word, which most of them are. The first word is Pethu, and the last is El. And Pethu in Strong's is the word number 6601. It means to open, to make roomy, to make simple, to deceive, or to persuade. And I must say, I spent a few hours looking this up because the name was so vague. However, if we look into it, we find that After doing the word study, I came across some interesting verses for us to consider. The first one is in Deuteronomy 11, verse 16. In Deuteronomy 11, verse 16, we read, "Take heed to yourselves that your heart be not deceived." The word deceived there being the same word as pethu. "And turn aside and serve other gods and worship them." So not only do we get the idea in the word name of Joel that God is going to be strengthened, we get the name in pethu that we're not to be deceived and turn aside and worship other gods. The idea to be persuaded would fit as well, as our Almighty was persuading the people to never turn their back on him through his trial that Judah was about to go through, as Joel's prophecy unfolds. One of the most interesting points of this word study that I came across was in Genesis chapter 9, the first time that this word is used. Genesis 9, verse 27, it's talking about the sons of Noah. We read in, "God shall enlarge," or pethu, "Japheth, and he shall dwell in the tents of Shem, and Canaan shall be his servant." God shall enlarge Japheth. At first I glanced over this, but upon further investigation, we come upon Japheth's lineage. And if we take the lineage, we see God would enlarge and make a great army to show that he is the Almighty. For the sons of Japheth, we are told in Genesis 10, verse 2, are none other than Gomer, Magog, Madi, Javan, Tubal, Meshech, Trias. And of course, these names are all given to us in Ezekiel chapter 38. When all nations that will come up against Israel in the latter day. And the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Ezekiel 38, verse 1, "Son of man, set thy face against Gog in the land of Magog, the chief prince of Meshech and Tubal, and prophesy against him, and say, Thus shall the Lord God behold, I am against thee, O Gog, the chief prince of Meshech and Tubal, and I will turn thee back. I will put hooks into thy jaws. I will bring thee forth, and all thine army. Horses and horsemen, all of them clothed with all sorts of armor, even a great company with bucklers, shields, and all of them handling swords." It is interesting that this army God calls forth is associated with the same name that we get in Joel, in Joel's father, Pethuel. Now getting back to the names, by putting the Joel, the son of Pethuel, together, we get the meaning, "He who will be all-powerful will open up or persuade by his power." Very fitting words. And similar words were used by Isaiah the prophet in Isaiah 50, verse 5. "The Lord God hath opened mine ear." That word "opened" was pethu. "The Lord God hath opened mine ear, and I was rebellious, neither turn away back. Opening is the same root, pathwa. So together in the verse, using the name of the prophet Joel and his father's name, we understand and see that he who will be the Almighty is come to persuade, to open the ear of his people in Judah and the remnant left over in Israel. And this idea will be shown over and over and over again throughout the book of Joel. God has come to persuade his people through this prophet. Through the name of the prophet alone, we see the need to put our trust and deliverance in him, as it says in the Psalms, that we can see through history that God did deliver his people. God does have a plan and purpose with this earth, and he is persuading us daily by his wondrous works and what has gone on in the past, what's going on now, and as days go by, what we can see through his prophecies. Next, we will move on to talk about the time frame of the book of Joel. In this next topic, as I explained earlier, it is not explicitly told to us, as in other books, when the book of Joel was written, or when he began or ended his prophecy. So we're going to have to let the scriptures speak for themselves. Some things that we can glean from the book of Joel to give us an idea of when Joel prophesied start off in verse 6 of Joel chapter 1. For a nation has come up upon my land, strong and without number, whose teeth are as teeth of a lion, and he hath cheek teeth of a great lion. We can take two things from this verse. First off, there is a nation that has come up. And secondly, the language here is in the present tense. So we know the invader, who is depicted as a lion that has come up against Israel. The nation, of course, associated with the lion, as can be seen in the British Museum or throughout history, is, of course, Babylon. And in 2 Kings 24, verse 1, we read about the first invasion of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, against Judah. 2 Kings 24, verse 1 and verse 2. In his days, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came up, and Jehoiakim became his servant 3 years, and he turned and rebelled against him. And then again, in verse 2, we have another invasion, and the Lord sent again him bands by the Chaldees, the bands of the Assyrians, and bands of the Moabites, and bands of the children of Ammon. And he sent against Judah to destroy it, according to the word of the Lord, which he spake by his servants, the prophets. It's pretty clear language that not only is Babylon the symbol of the lion, which is talked about in Joel, as we have seen through archaeology, or can see if you haven't seen yet, I can show you. But it's also spoken about the Lord's prophets, as we are told in the second verse of 2 Kings chapter 24. Another thing that we are told about in Joel to give us an idea of time frame is in Joel chapter 2, verse 17. The priests are told in Joel 2:17 that the ministers of the Lord weep before the porch of the altar, and let them say, spare the people, O Lord, and give not thine heritage to reproach, that the heathen should rule over them. Wherefore should they say among the people, where is their God? And back in verse 9 of chapter 1, we read, the meat offering and the drink offering is cut off from the house of the Lord. The priests, the Lord, ministers mourn. In these two verses, we see the temple has not yet been destroyed. The final invasion by the king of Babylon in 2 Kings chapter 25 has not yet occurred. However, we do see from Joel chapter 1 verse 9 that the drink offering and the meat offering is to be cut off very soon, for the day of the Lord is at hand, we are told. So, if we, in 2 Kings 25, verse 9, we are told that the house of the Lord was burnt down. And the king's house and all the houses of Jerusalem and a very great man's house burnt he with fire, that being the king of Babylon and Nebuzaradan, the king or the chief captain of Nebuchadnezzar's army. Another thing to look for was hypocrisy in the land. They were washing their garments and not their hearts, as seen in Joel chapter 2:13. The same language is used in the reigns of Jehoahaz, the son of Josiah, Jehoiakim, Jehoiachin, and Zedekiah. We can see this throughout the prophet Jeremiah, and it is also noted in 2 Chronicles 36:14, which reads, "Moreover, all the chief of the priests and the people transgressed very much after all the abominations of the heathen, and polluted the house of the Lord, which he hallowed in Jerusalem." And brothers and sisters, hypocrisy was in the land. We are told in Joel 2:13, "Stop washing your garments, start washing your hearts." We also read of a famine in the land in Joel 1:10-11. Joel 1:10, "The field is wasted," we are told. "The land mourneth, for the corn is wasted, the new wine is dried up, the oil languish. Be ye ashamed, O ye husbandmen. Howl, O ye vine dressers, for the wheat and for the barley, because the harvest of the field is perished." The famine is recorded for us in Jeremiah 14:1-12. And I'll just read verse 1 because it states it so clearly. Jeremiah 14:1. "For the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah concerning the dearth." Also in 2 Kings 25:3, we see another famine in the land. "And the city was besieged into the 11th year of King Zedekiah, and then the 9th day of the 4th month, the famine prevailed against the city, and there was no bread for the people of the land." Lastly, we see in chapter 2, the land would be overrun. Although chapter 2 was a futuristic event, it had not yet happened. And of course, this did not happen until King Zedekiah of Judah lost the land in 2 Kings 25. We see through these verses spoken about Joel that the time frame had to have been before the captivity set place by Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon. However, how early he preached before the captivity, we still need to try to iron out. And in Zephaniah, we get very similar language to the language of Joel. We'll go through a few verses here, and due to time, I won't do all of them. But if you go through Zephaniah, and you have Joel right beside it, you'll see the same language used almost throughout the prophecy. In verse 7 of Zephaniah, we have, "The day of the Lord is at hand." And in verse 15 of chapter 1 of Joel, we have, "Alas the day, for the day of the Lord is at hand." In Zephaniah 1:14, we have, "The great day of the Lord is near, it is near, and hasteth greatly. Even the voice of the day of the Lord, the mighty man shall cry there bitterly. The day is a day of wrath, a day of trouble, a day of distress, a day of wasteness and desolation, a day of darkness and gloominess, a day of clouds and thick darkness." We get the same language in Joel chapter 2. "Blow ye the trumpet in Zion, and sound an alarm in mine holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord cometh, for it is nigh at hand. A day of darkness and gloominess, a day of clouds and thick darkness, as the morning spread upon the mountains. A great people and strong, there hath never been any like, neither shall there any more after it, even unto the years of many generations." Both Zephaniah and Joel call, "Blow the trumpet in Zion." A day of the trumpet and a day of alarm in Zephaniah. In Zephaniah 1:18, "The whole land shall be devoured by his fire and his jealousy." In Joel 2:3, "A fire devoureth before them and behind them burnt flame." Zephaniah 2, verse 1, gather yourselves together and gather together, O nation, not desired. And in Joel 1, 14, call a solemn assembly. Gather the elders and all the inhabitants of the land. It goes on, all these different ideas are both in Joel and in Zephaniah. However, they are similar, but it would appear that Joel and Zephaniah were describing the different time frames. Zephaniah is calling the people to look to the future, to repent, and to do it now, or else it will come upon you. Joel, on the other hand, is talking about an invading army at the doorstep. Alas, the day of the Lord is at hand, Joel says. He speaks as if he has first-hand experience, possibly in the first wave of the northern invader. First-hand experience, possibly, of locusts and of drought. Joel seems to pick up on Zephaniah's message, and while using similar language, he expands the message for our understanding, describes more in-depthly the attacks that are going to take place. Zephaniah pleads for the people to gather together. Joel, on the other hand, commands and orders the people to call a solemn assembly. We can see throughout Joel urgency in the message. Do something before it's too late. Calling upon God and his house as Solomon dedicated the temple in 2 Chronicles chapter 6, the people were asked to listen to Solomon, one of the earlier kings, and to use the dedication that he gave in 2 Chronicles chapter 6 in order to call upon the name of the Lord. And in 2 Chronicles 6, Solomon asks God, pleads with God, that when the locusts are going to come upon the land, to listen to the people. It's a very, very pointed prayer of Solomon that he gets from Deuteronomy, which we will look at a little later on. Joel takes this message to the people throughout his prophecy. Turn back to Yahweh. Turn back to your God. It also appears that if we were to go through Jeremiah, that Joel's message is concurrent with Jeremiah. Possibly just after Zephaniah's, Joel's message puts the invader in action during the time the message is given. However, the temple is still in operation, which would mean it's not after not after the temple and the land had been totally wiped out. Too many Zeds. And this would put Joel's message right in the middle of the last four kings of Judah, contemporary with Jeremiah, contemporary with Ezekiel, and possibly young Daniel, as Daniel was taken away in the third invasion of the Babylonians. So most people have Joel written at about, off the top of my head, I think it's 590 BC in that area. And I think the temple is ransacked at 588 or 86, depending on which version you take or who's depicting it. So we learn through careful examination of God's word that throughout Scripture it is repeated to us the message that we're going to partake here in Joel. In a few minutes, will we look at the message that Joel gives to us in the ideas that we can glean from the pages of Scripture. So in close examination, the time frame of Joel's book, that many prophets predict the same message, and it fell on deaf ears. So we must take this to heart and take note of these similarities so we learn and watch what God has to say throughout his scripture. Not brushing off one to just listen to another of these prophets of God, but listening to them all. Now we're going to try to look at the, or we are not going to try, we are going to look at verse 4 of Joel chapter 1, the locusts. So if you turn with me over to Joel chapter 1, that which the palmer worm hath left, the locust have eaten, and that which the locust hath left, the canker worm hath eaten, and that which the canker worm hath left, the caterpillar hath eaten. In reading Joel, we see the idea of barren land from the locust invader. Israel's mind, like ours, should have been directed back to Egypt, to the plague of locusts upon Pharaoh and company. The scriptures truly is amazing at how, even though these events are some 800 to 900 years apart, the same phrases and the same wording were used. If we compare Exodus 10, the plague of locusts in Egypt, with Joel, we see similar language used. In Exodus 10, verse 2, "And that thou mayest tell the ears of thy sons and thy sons' sons what things I have wrought in Egypt." The locust plague was given to tell the sons and the sons' sons the things that happened in Egypt. Compare verse 2 of Joel chapter 1. "Hear ye this, old men, and give ear, ye inhabitants of the land. Hath this been in your days, or even in the days of your fathers? Tell ye your children of it, and let your children tell their children another generation." Clearly a message the people should have known from their youth. For the people were to tell their children and their children of it, all the way back some 900 years from Exodus. Next we find in chapter 10 of Exodus at verse 2, looking at the end of the verse, we read, "That they may know that I am the Lord." We get the same message in Joel 2, verse 27. "And ye shall know that I am in the midst of Israel, and that I am the Lord your God, and there's none else." The similarities continue. The locusts were exceedingly many in Joel 10, verse 14. In Exodus 10, 14. And in Joel 1, verse 6, we are told the same language. In Exodus 10, verse 5, we are told that they would eat what was left from the previous plague, that being destroyed crops due to the plague of the hail upon the Egyptians. In Joel 1, verse 4, we see the progression of the different stages of the locust eating what was left over, till nothing was left, not even the bark of the trees, we are told in verse 7. In Joel 1, 7, "He hath laid my vine waste, he barked my fig tree, he hath made it clean bare, he hath cast it away, the branches thereof were made white." The bark was even removed from the trees. In Exodus 10, verse 6, "They shall fill thy houses." Joel 2, 9. "They shall climb up upon the houses and enter in like a thief." Verse 15 of Exodus 10, the locust plague is said to have made the land darkened. Joel 2, verse 2, it is referred to as a day of darkness and gloominess. All this was done in both cases to teach the people to trust in the Lord. As verse 17 of Exodus reads, "Now therefore forgive, I pray thee, my sin only this once, and entreat the Lord your God," this is Pharaoh talking, "that he may take away from me this death only." We get the same message in Joel chapter 2, 13. "And rend your heart, not your garment. Turn unto the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and of great kindness, and repenteth him the evil. Who knoweth if he will return and repent and leave a blessing behind him, even a meat offering and a drink offering unto the Lord your God?" We see through verse by verse, through these two pieces of scripture, clear Bible echoes of the locust plague in Egypt against the Egyptians, and the locust found in Joel's prophecy concerning the locust invaders, or the northern invader of Babylon coming down in waves. We see here in the King James Version, as I have read to you today, the different locusts mentioned. That which the palmer worm hath left, the locust have eaten, and that which the locust have left, the cankerworm hath eaten, and that which the cankerworm hath left, the caterpillar hath eaten. If you do a word study of these four stages, you actually find, instead of different animals, as it suggests, a worm, caterpillar, a locust, there are actually different stages of development of the locust. One flies, the other doesn't. And if we do a word go into the word study, first of all, I'll give you two other versions. First of all, the New King James Version states it as, "What the chewing locust left, the swarming locusts have eaten. What the swarming locust left, the crawling locusts have eaten. And that which the crawling locust left, the consuming locust hath eaten." And in the NIV, we get a different picture of what these locusts are. "What the locust swarm hath left, the great locust hath eaten. What the great locust hath left, the young locust hath eaten. And what the young locust hath left, the other locust hath eaten." So we get through these different versions, ideas of these four different locusts. And as the NIV states it, even though the other locusts are in there at the very end, we get the idea that these are locusts in different stages of their life. And if you take the Hebrew words for the four different types of locusts, we get a little bit more of a picture of what the invasion was to look like of these locusts. The first invasion was the first locust mentioned was the Hebrew word gezem, which means a devourer or a lopper. The second locust mentioned is erba in Hebrew, meaning to increase or to multiply. The third locust mentioned is yelek, which means to lick up. And the fourth locust mentioned in Hebrew is chazil, which means a ravager. And for those Bible students who have smaller vocabulary, maybe like me, the ravager is one who brings heavy destruction or devastates. So after one of these swarms would have left the land stripped, four invasions would have left absolutely nothing. It is possible that an actual invasion of locusts happened. However, we are not told of this literally happening within scriptures from what I was able to read and glean from the different prophets and from the Kings and the Chronicles. I couldn't find an actual locust invasion mentioned. However, we are told that it is like a symbol of an invading army. In Revelation 9, verse 7, we get this idea. In Revelation 9, verse 7, we read, "And the shapes of the locusts were unlike unto horses, prepared unto battle. And their heads were like crowns of gold, and their faces were as faces of men." The invading army, we are told, was like unto a lion in verse 6 of Joel chapter 1. "For a nation has come up upon my land, strong and without number, whose teeth are the teeth of a lion, and he hath cheek teeth of a great lion." Clearly a symbol of Babylon, whose national symbol was the lion. The four invasions that we are told about in Scripture of Or we have four invasions told about in Scripture of the king of Babylon against Judah. The first one is, of course, which we've read earlier, 2 Kings 24, verse 1. And in his days, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came up, and Jehoiakim became his servant 3 years, and he turned and rebelled against him. In this invasion, the devourer, or the lopper, came and literally lopped the king from off his throne. He removed him, and he was no more. And Nebuchadnezzar set up a new king in his stead. And that didn't last long. In 2 Kings 24, verse 2, we are told, And the Lord sent again him bands of the Chaldeans, and bands of the Syrians, and bands of the Moabites, and bands of the children of Ammon, and he sent them against Judah to destroy it, according to the word of the Lord which he spake by his prophets. This is the invasion of the increaser, one who came in multiples and caused heavy destruction within the land of Judah. It fits almost perfectly. The third invasion of Babylon on Judah is in 2 Kings 24, verse 10. Reading from verse 10, And at that time the servants of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came up against Jerusalem, and the city was besieged. In this campaign, Nebuchadnezzar started to sack the temple, the city, and the top of the population was taken back to Babylon, like a licking locust, taking big portions of the city with them when they left. And 2 Kings 25 is the final invasion, and is summed up in 2 Kings 25:21. And the king of Babylon smote them, and slew them at Riblah in the land of Hamath. So Judah was carried away out of their land. This was the final destruction of Judah in their land. So the idea of the chisel or ravager locust came to pass. Total destruction. The city was burnt with fire, we are told. The temple of the city of Jerusalem was destroyed, and all of the people taken captive. Savest only the poorest of the poor of the poor. The heavy destruction of the ravager finished the city off and left its bark off, as the analogy had it. Total destruction of the city of Jerusalem. They broke down the walls, they burned the houses, they burned the temple. The prophecy in Joel is one that was about to happen, as we had looked at earlier. The locust symbol in the invasion was to tell the Israelites that there would be nothing left, as 2 Kings 25:21 said. And Judah was to be carried out of their land. The captivity occurred as described in Joel chapter 2. Which I will try to illustrate next class. We are told that this captivity would take place in Judah. We were told in Joel that this captivity would take place. With hindsight, we see the invasion of the locusts played out in 2 Kings. However, brothers and sisters, Israel was in their land as 2 Kings. And they were taken out of their land because they no longer put their trust in God. And we can read in Hebrews 12, verse 28, Wherefore we receive a kingdom which cannot be moved. Let us have grace whereby we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear, for our God is a consuming fire. It is our duty, as it was the duty of the people, to serve God, not as men pleasers washing the outside garment, but we are told in Hebrews to serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. Israel was so afraid, we are told in chapter 2 of Joel, of this invading army. They were terrified, but this army was God's, it was Yahweh's army, not fighting for them, but coming up against them. Let us not be against our God. Let us serve him in reverence and godly fear so that he doesn't have to bring the locusts upon us. I'm running out of time quick. The next thing that we are going to look at is the name of the Lord. The name of the Lord, we see throughout this invading army coming down upon Judah and Israel. And as this invading army came down, the people of Judah and of Israel were warned of Joel to call upon the name of the Lord and to follow him with their heart, not with lip service or outward show only. The name of the Lord is another theme that comes up in Joel. The use of the name of the Lord and its meaning is understood when Moses asks the name and is here used in Joel. Joel 2, verse 13, we read, "Rend your heart, not your garments. Turn unto the Lord your God, for he is gracious, merciful, slow to anger, of great kindness, and repenteth him of the evil." We see similarities from Exodus 34 immediately. As Joel was trying to get the people to remember the stories of the elders, that the elders would tell the children, and the children, and then children. Exodus 34, verse 5 to 7, we all know these verses very well. "And the Lord descended in a cloud and stood with him there," that being Moses, "and proclaimed the name of the Lord. And the Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord God, merciful, gracious, long-suffering, abundance and goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousand, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, and that by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and upon the children's children unto the third and fourth generation." We see Joel points out the Lord our God is merciful, gracious, long-suffering, abundant in goodness, and a forgiver of sins. All things that if the people were sincere, we are told, if they repented from the heart, God would hear. That's what Joel's message is. "Come unto me, repent from the heart, for the day of the Lord is at hand." Joel also uses a base meaning for the name of the Lord, as is if when we looked earlier at his name, "He who will be." We will do this, as Joel uses the name of the Lord to show the people that the Lord will do his will. The Lord is in charge of the situation. It is his army that will come down as the northern invading army. Joel also uses the word we have translated as God in the Hebrew, as the Hebrew word Elohim, meaning mighty ones. It is through these Elohim that we see God's hands, handiwork done. We see this presence to show that God is one with true strength and power, and his mighty ones will get the job done. It is true that the Lord has sent his mighty ones to help the children of Judah and Israel out, Israelites out in situations like this one that they are in. However, this one is one of destruction. Joel 1 verse 14, we read, "Sanctify fast, call a solemn assembly, gather the elders and the inhabitants of the land into the house of your Lord, your God, and cry unto the Lord. Alas for the day of the Lord is at hand, and as destruction from the Almighty shall it come." The inhabitants of the land were to gather at the house of the Lord, your God, their God, and cry unto the Lord. If we put the meaning of the name of the Lord in this verse, we get the inhabitants of the land gathered at the house of he who will be your mighty ones, and cry unto him, he who will be. Joel is reminding the people who really does have the real power, and that it is our Lord who will be there, and he will be our rock and strong salvation, as we are told in the Psalms. Again, in Joel chapter 2, verse 25, if we use the words of the Lord, he who will be, we read, "And I will restore you the years the locust hath eaten, the cankerworm and the caterpillar and the palmer worm, my great army which I sent among you. And ye shall eat in plenty and be satisfied." All things, they were having a drought in the time of Joel. This is a reversal here in Joel chapter, or in the first chapter of Joel, we had the drought. In the second chapter at the end here, we have a reversal. And you shall eat plenty and be satisfied and praise the name of the Lord, he who will be your mighty ones, that hath dealt wondrously with you. And my people shall never be ashamed. And ye shall know that I am in the midst of Israel, and that I am he who will be your mighty ones, and none else. And my people shall never be ashamed. If we skip down to verse 32, and it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call on the name of he who will be, shall be delivered. For the in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem shall be deliverance, as he who will be hath said, and in the remnant of he who will be shall call. By taking the meanings of these words in Joel chapter 3 and the prophecies are not yet fulfilled. He who will be shall deliver and shall call out a remnant. He shall deal wondrously, we are told. What a wonderful description we get from the name of our Almighty, in whom we should put our trust. He will be. He will establish things per his will and not the will of man. Our focus needs to be realigned and checked again. In Joel 3, verse 16, we read, "The Lord shall roar out of Zion and utter his voice from Jerusalem, and the heavens and the earth shall shake. But the Lord will be the hope of his people and the strength of the children of Israel. So shall I know that I am the Lord your God, dwelling in Zion, my holy mountain. Then shall Jerusalem be holy, and there shall be no stranger pass through her any more." Our hope needs to be on our Lord, he who will be merciful, gracious, long-suffering, abundant in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, and that will by no means clear the guilty. It is he, and the Lord God, in whom we should all have our focus on. As the book of Joel is closing, Joel gives us this wonderful picture of where our focus should be in this picture. The Lord is going to come again, and his voice shall roar out of Zion, and the heavens and the earth shall shake. But there is hope for his people, the strength of the children of Israel. It's our Lord's kingdom in which he has called out a remnant for his name. We have to make sure that we are part of that remnant. Lastly, we're going to discuss the day of the Lord real quickly. Joel uses the phrase day of the Lord 6 times. Like Zephaniah and other prophets, the day of the Lord is a theme to bring attention and fear to the listener or reader of the prophecy. In Isaiah, we can see the day of the Lord was to humble the people. Isaiah 2, verse 12, "For the day of the Lord of hosts shall be upon every one that is proud and lofty, and upon every one that is lifted up, and he shall be brought low." This is a humbling and turning towards the Lord our God was trying to do in the days of Joel. He was trying to turn the people around back to him. Let's put our attention back in Joel in verse 4, we'll read 4 verses here that all talk about the day of the Lord. Actually, we'll read 2, just because I'm over time already. Joel chapter 1:15. "Alas for the day, for the day of the Lord is at hand. As the destruction from the Almighty shall it come." In Joel 2, verse 1, we read, "Blow ye the trumpet in Zion, sound the alarm in mine holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord cometh, for it is nigh at hand." In chapter 2, verse 11, we read, "For the Lord shall utter his voice before his army, for his camp is very great. For he is strong that executeth his word, for the day of the Lord is great and very terrible, and who can abide it?" These 3 verses all talk of the great and terrible invader that would come down and invade in Joel's day. Alas for the day of the Lord is at hand, we are told. It is nigh at hand. It's a great and terrible day, we are told. All words that should have made the people of in Judah and Israel stand up, take notice, and repent from their ways, to wash their hearts and not their garments. The Lord will bring down high and lofty spirits, we are told. He will make the people humble themselves to his most holy name. Who can abide it? It is the Lord. In conclusion tonight, we've looked at the name of Joel. We've looked at the time frame in which Joel is prophesying, the themes of the locusts, the name of the Lord, and the day of the Lord. The main theme of Joel, most people will tell you, is alas for the day of the Lord is at hand. If you take this and also bring into it the idea to wash your hearts and not your garments, I think you hit it bang on. For the day of the Lord was at hand for the people, but God still wanted to call a remnant out, and that's why he sent Joel, to wash a few hearts that would turn to him. Many people believe that this is the overall message of Joel. And it's education of the people in Joel's day and our day that we can take away this idea to wash the hearts of our and not our garments, to fear the day of the Lord, because another day of the Lord is coming. Rend your heart and not your garments. Turn unto the Lord your God, for he is gracious, merciful, slow to anger, and of great kindness, and repenteth him of evil. It is through trial of man, of the man of God, is refined. We are told in 1 Peter 1:7 that through the trial of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. Brothers and sisters, it is our job, as Joel points out, to remember what is written in our Bibles. We have seen through the first five books of the Bible, Joel brings out many, many points. He knew the words that Moses had written. Quotes in Exodus. He quotes Deuteronomy about the locusts. He quotes Solomon, one of the third king of Israel, when Solomon dedicated the temple. And as the temple is about to be destroyed a few years after Joel's prophecy was given, we see the same words used at the beginning and at the end. This is a great lesson for us twofold. One, we need to know God's ways in order for us to properly turn our heart over to him. We need to know those, all the books of the Bible, and rely on them to make our decisions. And secondly, we need to be watchful of things to come. We need to listen to these prophets of old and listen to what the Bible says about them, so that we may connect the dots throughout our scripture to, as Joel has done, thread a thread from beginning till Joel's age. May God be with you all as we leave tonight. And God willing, in a few weeks, we will take up and maybe talk more on the brighter points of Joel, of the redemption and of the deliverance that he has for his people. Thank you.